I trust everybody is doing well this morning. We are continuing our series in the book of Joshua, and I am here just trying to set my timer, if you're wondering what I'm doing here. That way there, I'll make sure that we get out before 1 o'clock. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. We pray that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide. Lord, as we look back at this ancient book and the stories that are contained in it, so far removed from our setting and our understanding, Lord, I pray that you would drive the timeless truths contained therein into our hearts, that we might apply them and that we might be more like Christ. Speak through me this morning, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. A couple in their 90s were experiencing some difficulty remembering things. And so they decided to make an appointment with their doctor, and they went and saw the doctor, went through a bunch of tests, and the doctor told them that they were physically okay, but that they might want to start writing things down to help them remember. And one night, while they were watching TV, the husband actually got up, and the wife said, "Where are you going?" To which he said, "To the kitchen. Would you get me a bowl of ice cream?" she said. And he said, "Sure." "You better write it down in case you forget." He said, "I'm not going to forget." Give me some strawberries too," she said. "You sure you're not going to write it down? Because I think you're going to forget it." He said, "I don't have to write it down. Ice cream and strawberries." And then she added one more thing. She says, "Oh, and I'd like some whipped cream too." "Yeah, I think you better write that down, because I'm sure you're going to forget." And he says, "I don't have to write it down. Ice cream, strawberries, and whipped cream." And so he grumblingly goes into the kitchen. 20 minutes later, he comes out and he hands his wife a plate of bacon and eggs. And she stares at it and she said, "I knew you'd forget the toast." That story is somewhat, you know, humorous, and we laugh at jokes and stories like that because partly because it hits close to home for many of us in many ways. You know, many of us have parents or grandparents who struggle with dementia in some form or another, and laughing at the disease is one way that keeps us from drowning in the sadness of it all. And another reason why we find stories like that amusing is that we all know how easy it is to forget. And you don't have to be in your 90s to do that. I forget my glasses, my wallet, you know. The weirdest thing is that when you're looking for your glasses and they're like on your chest here, or your wallet's in your pocket. But I do that constantly. And the truth is, we're remarkably good at forgetting. And because we're so good at forgetting, we come up with all these ways to help us remember. You guys remember Uncle Billy from It's a Wonderful Life? What's he do? Ties a piece of string around his finger. Now, I don't know anybody that does that, but we do other things, right? We take pictures to remember where we've been, what we've done. We take video so we can capture, you know, the movement of little ones, like our babies that I was just out in the hall oogling over. You know, we set up alarms, post-it notes. We have calendars, to-do lists. And we even ask other people to help us remember. You know, I feel like I do that all the time. "Honey, would you help me remember to do X, Y, and Z?" Why? Because I know I'm going to forget. And by the way, I'm told I'm a little strange. Won't say by whom. But I not only put birthdays and anniversaries on my calendar, I put death dates. And I do that because it just affords me one more opportunity to remember those whom I love who have gone on, who've died. And just today, I got an alert. My Nona passed away on this date. Actually, it was the 29th, but there is no 29th in February, so it's technically, I guess, today. But normally, I don't think about her. But when that alert comes, it gives me another opportunity, not just her birthday, but the day that she passed away. And I begin to remember her fondly and to give thanks for the people that God has put in my life. And what is true for us as individuals is also true for us as a nation. I mean, think of all the holidays that are on our calendar. I mean, just the calendar alone. We celebrate presidents. We remember them. We celebrate people like Christopher Columbus and the discovery of the New World. Or at least we used to. Is it back now? I can't remember. Martin Luther King and the Civil Rights Movement. We have a day set aside to remember fallen soldiers and a day to remember our veterans. Then there's a day to remember and commemorate our independence, and a day to commemorate the birth, death, and resurrection of our Savior. That's just the calendar. Think about all the statues and the monuments and the memorials that rise from cities and fields alike to preserve the memory of a person, a sacrifice, or a defining moment in our nation. Markers like these help us to remember not just what happened, but why it still matters. When an individual or a nation begins to forget the defining moments of its story, it slowly loses its identity and its moral compass. And it rarely happens overnight because forgetfulness is subtle and gradual. But once it settles in, it breeds confusion, it fuels division, and it leaves destruction in its wake. Just to give you a couple of examples, I mean, think of a marriage, for instance. It doesn't usually implode overnight. It erodes over time. It begins by forgetting to value and to respect each other. It begins by forgetting to say, I love you, or I'm sorry. It begins by forgetting all the things that you share and did together, and by forgetting the very reason why you married this person in the first place. And nations are no different. A nation's collapse happens gradually over time, perhaps even over centuries. It happens when it forgets its founding principles and its values. It happens when it abandons the truths that once anchored its identity. It happens when it trades enduring convictions for shifting cultural winds. And it happens when it forgets the God who shaped its story and sustained its rise. The same is true for individual Christians and for the church. We don't usually walk away from God with one bold leap. It happens gradually. We gradually drift away over time. That is the natural tendency of the human heart. We forget, and then we drift. And that's why in Scripture, God tells his people many times over to erect memorials or markers. And why does he tell them to do that? So that they will never forget what he did and who he is. And so that they would never forget who they are and whom they belong to. In Joshua chapter 4, God commands Israel to build a visible memorial after crossing the Jordan River so that future generations and the surrounding nations will know that the Lord is the mighty God of all the earth and worthy of reverent obedience. And God's purpose for us is the same. God is calling each of us to intentionally remember his mighty deeds so that our faith is strengthened, our worship is deepened, and his name is made known to all. So if I can challenge you this morning to remember something, remember this, that what God does for us and in us is designed for generations beyond us. Come back to that time and time again this morning. Now, our story this morning unfolds in three scenes: what God did, what God commanded, and what God declared. So let's start with what God did. And I'm going to give you three other ways of looking at that. And that is the first, the miracle that God performed. Now, chapter 3 described the miracle that God performed in separating the water of the Jordan River and the subsequent crossing of the people into the land of Canaan. If you were here last week, you heard that message. If not, don't worry, because chapter 4 regurgitates it. We pick up now here in verse 1 of chapter 4. When all the nations had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, each from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe." Now in verse 2, you know, it tells us that God told Joshua to take 12 men from the people after they had crossed over. Wait a minute. Didn't God tell him to do that before they crossed over? If you have your Bibles, look over to chapter 3, verse 12. God told Joshua to take 12 men. This was before they crossed over. So last week I told you we were going to come back to verse 12. Well, we're coming back to verse 12. And I'll read it for you in case you don't have your Bible. It says, "Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man." Verse 12 just feels awkwardly out of place. And scholars have acknowledged this. It's like it doesn't belong there. But I'm not sure that that's the case. Joshua tells the people to choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, you know, from each tribe a man. And then he just moves on. I mean, do you notice that if you're looking at the context? It just kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. I mean, he says it, doesn't say anything else about it, just kind of moves on. And it's not until we get to chapter 4 that we learn the purpose for this. So how do we reconcile this seeming contradiction? Well, though the timing appears somewhat confusing, I think the tension clears up once we note the difference between the choosing of the men and the sending of the men. Now, in Joshua 3:12, God tells Joshua to identify three men. That seems to be the focus, 12 men, seems to be the focus here. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, after everyone is crossed, God tells Joshua to send those same men to gather stones from the riverbed. So I see it as first that they were chosen and later they are commissioned. So chapter 3 would be about selecting the men. Chapter 4 is about giving them their marching orders. I think it's also helpful to understand that chapters 3 and 4 are not linear. things will appear out of chronological order. And it actually reads more like a movie than anything else. You know, it's got flashbacks, cutaways, cliffhangers, if you would. And I am a linear thinker. That's just the way I've always been. I have a hard time following stories that jump back and forth in time. TV shows and movies sometimes drive me crazy with that. It never ceases to amaze me. I'm sitting in bed, my wife and I were watching a TV show, and I'm trying to follow what's going on. And I have no idea. Are they in the present? Are they in the past? Well, I mean, so I'm asking my wife all the questions. You know what her response usually is? Watch the show, you'll figure it out. But it's non-linear, so just be aware of that. The writer uses narrative, he uses direct discourse, he uses indirect discourse, he uses suspense and repetition, among other things, to tell the story. In chapter 4, recapitulates or summarizes the events described in chapter 3. So the story can feel a little bit disjointed. But remember, repetition is a teacher's friend, right? And this is what God wants to do. He wants to teach us. The writer is telling us something because he wants us to understand something that is extremely important. He wants to drive home what God did and why they should obey his commands. Now, last week I mentioned that the Jordan was at flood stage. You know, this was not a minor inconvenience. It was an impossible barrier. And what we see that happened there was a miracle. God divided the waters, heaped them up on one side, created dry ground for the nation of Israel, 1.8 million people to cross over into the promised land. And how did that happen? It happened when the priests who were carrying the ark stepped into the water. And then they stood in the middle of this riverbed until every Israelite crossed over safely. Count the number of times the ark is mentioned in chapter 3 and 4. Well, let me save you some time. 17. 17 times the ark is mentioned. So the miracle is focused not on Joshua or the people, it's focused on God. God himself, who chose to dwell in the Ark of the Covenant within the tabernacle, is now here. His presence is there in the middle of the river, in the place of danger, so that the people could pass into the promised land. And here we begin to see the gospel of Christ foreshadowed. Just as the ark stood in the river so Israel could cross over to Canaan, Jesus Christ stood in the river of God's judgment against sin so that we might cross over to eternal life. And again, I talked about this last week, that God didn't bark out orders from the tabernacle or even from the beach on the banks of the river. He was there in the midst of it all. And, you know, I remember a rescue diver once said that in swift water rescue, someone must enter the current before others can be brought out. No one is saved from the shore. And that's a picture of what we see. This is what God is doing here. That's what God did at the Jordan, but it's also what Jesus did at the cross. And that is what God is still doing today for people. As great as the Jordan miracle was, it was nothing compared to the miracle of the resurrection. Jesus died, was buried, and was raised from the dead so that we might be saved from our sin and receive the gift of eternal life. Like the Israelites, we too must trust in what God has done for us. Have you trusted Christ to save you from your sins? If you haven't, I invite you to do that today. Don't leave this place without bending your knee to King Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you and I need you to save me. Make me yours. He'll answer that prayer. And if you have done that, remember who you once were, what you once did, and rejoice in the miracle of your salvation. Don't lose sight of what Christ has done for you in Christ. You know, the longer I'm saved, the longer I walk with the Lord, the further I get from that day when I was bawling my eyes out on my bed, crying out for God. It's easy to forget what that was like and how much joy flooded my soul when he did. So here is scene one. God performs a mighty miracle. Now we come to scene two, what God commanded, the memorial that God prescribed. So God tells Joshua to choose 12 men from amongst the tribes to carry a stone from the river where the priest stood and set them up at Gilgal. The stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel, including those who settled east of the Jordan, thus reinforcing the fact that they were all one people, united under God. Look at verse 5. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So why does God tell them to take up a stone and then bring it out? It's to be a memorial. Because what God does for us and in us is designed for generations beyond us. Perhaps a short illustration will help. I read recently a story about a small town that removed an old war memorial from the center of town. And it had stood there for decades. And on it were the names of fallen soldiers. Most people had stopped noticing it. And a reporter asked an elderly man one day what he thought about the memorial being taken down. And this is what he said. He says, when we stop telling the story, the stone doesn't mean much anymore. And that's very true. I can't help but wonder if our Memorial Day has become like that, designed to help us remember those who gave the greatest sacrifice of all, their lives in defense of this country. And maybe for many Americans, it's just a day to cook out. We forget the significance of it all. Stones or monuments, even days on a calendar, don't preserve memories. People do. And when we stop telling the story, we forget what those markers were all about. Memorials point us to something important, but if subsequent generations are to remember and appreciate their significance, we must continue to tell the story. That's what the Lord's table is all about. It's why we celebrate the Lord's table. We come. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Because it's so easy to forget. God performed the miracle and prescribed the memorial. Now we learn why. So let's look at what God declared, or the purpose that God proclaimed. There's one real important reason why God prescribed these men to take the stones and to erect this memorial. It's found in verses 6 and 7, and then again in verses 21 through 23. In verse 6, we read, "When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off." Verse 21. "And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over." I want you to notice something in the text. It says, "When your children ask their fathers." The primary way faith is passed down is through parents. And according to verse 21, fathers in particular. You see, fathers are called to take the lead in teaching their children the things of God. The responsibility first and foremost rests with them. So men, it should be abundantly clear then that you cannot subcontract out the responsibility for teaching your children to your wives or to the church. We can assist you in your task, but the church and your wife is not a replacement for you. That's your responsibility. Now keep in mind, children are by nature inquisitive little creatures, aren't they? You don't have to teach kids to ask questions. They come preloaded with curiosity. I mean, try it sometime. Stack 12 stones in your backyard, see what happens. Some of you are going to try it. But I mean, seriously, no child is going to walk past it and go, "Oh, what a beautiful commemorative installation." It's not going to happen. What's going to happen? They're going to have a bazillion questions that will drive you up the wall. Within seconds, you're going to hear, "Daddy, Daddy, look, look, rocks, big rocks. Wow. Where did they come from? Who put them there? Why are they here? What are they for? Why all the different shapes and colors? And can we play catch with them?" And if you say, "Don't touch," you got some splaining to do, right? And that's the point here in Joshua 4. These stones are a teaching tool. Their children would naturally ask about them. And when they do, they were to say, "Well, hey, let me tell you what God did." And you tell the story. And Israel was to explain what God did at the Jordan and at the Red Sea. What God has done in the past should never stay in the past. Because what God does for us and in us is designed for generations beyond us. Parents, your kids don't need 12 river rocks, but they do need visible, verbal, and repeated reminders of the mighty things that God has done, and specifically what he's done in you and for you. They need to hear your story as well as these other stories. So let me try to stimulate your thinking in case you're wondering, well, how do I do that? How can I do that? And I know this is focused primarily towards dads, to parents, but you can display a Bible verse in a prominent location in your house, one that is particularly meaningful to you. And hopefully in time, they'll ask, "How come that verse is there? What's it mean, Daddy?" And you get to tell them. You can keep a journal labeled God's faithfulness filled with answered prayers and keep it out for your family to read. And keep adding to it every time God answers another prayer. You can display pictures or small objects that are tied to God's story. It might be a baptism. It could be a missions trip. You can also recognize spiritual birthdays of family members each year. Mine is October 25th, 1981. It's a marker for me. You can share how God showed up in difficult times of your life. You can talk about how God saved you repeatedly. There's one thing I can tell you, regardless of the depth of commitment of relationship to the Lord that my kids have, they can tell you my story because they've heard it over and over, probably to the point where they're sick of hearing it. Repetition builds memory, and memories fortify faith. Invite questions. Don't shut them down. Questions, I know sometimes, especially when they're coming from little ones, you know, they can be difficult to process. And sometimes we don't want to deal with it. I mean, think about it. You have one of your little ones coming up to you, Daddy, why are girls and boys so different? Well, and then they are into the next question. Well, how did mommy get a baby in her tummy? Oh, well, where did we come from? Oh, God, where did God come from? You see where I'm going? And it's probably at about that point you start calling for your wife. Help. They're tough. Don't reject the questions, accept them. But above all, model visible dependence upon God. It's not enough, and I learned this really too late in my life, but it's not enough for you to have a quiet time. It's not enough for you to read your Bible, to pray, to serve, to be a good person. We need to let our children see us. Pray and read the word. Not to show off, but so they can understand this is real in our lives. We need to let them see us pray and read the word. We need to even let them see us repent and ask for forgiveness. We need to let them hear us give thanks and praise to God. They need to see us and see how we trust him in difficult circumstances. Our kids and our grandkids don't just need information. They need demonstration. They need to see that God is real in our lives if they are to believe he is real in theirs. God prescribed this memorial so that the people who experienced this miracle and their children would never forget it. But the story of what God did at the Jordan has two other purposes as well, or two other effects, if you would. Look at verse 24. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. That you may fear the Lord your God forever. That first purpose or effect is outward or external to who we are. It says, so that all the people of the earth would know his power. You know, when the Berlin Wall fell a long time ago, that wasn't just an event for Germany. That was a global event. The world was watching. And shortly thereafter, communist rule in Eastern Europe was overthrown. The miracle that God did here at the Jordan had a similar effect. You might say it was an evangelistic tool. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, if you have your Bibles. Another good reason for bringing your Bibles, because I don't put all the verses up on the screen. But in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. You see, the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites heard and their hearts melted. And that phrase harkens back to Joshua 2, where it's mentioned three times. You see, God's saving work in Israel was designed to echo beyond Israel, beyond their nation. The Jordan crossing wasn't a private blessing. It was a public revelation. It was a public declaration that the Lord alone is the all-powerful God of all the earth. And the gospel follows the same pattern. Jesus didn't rise from the dead just to save us. He rose so that his name and his power would be known throughout the earth, and that people everywhere would know that he is Lord. The second purpose or effect is inward, so that his people would fear him forever. Verse 24, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And then the Hebrew word translated fear here means to regard as holy or to treat with respect and awe. When we are told to fear God, we don't cower in fear, in fright. We bow in reverence to a holy and mighty God. His power should humble us and prompt heartfelt worship and obedience. So let me ask you, does God's holiness cause you to see your sinfulness? Does his power and his might produce in you a reverent fear of him? And does your life and what God has done for you point others to Jesus? What God does for us and in us is designed to point others to Jesus, to go beyond the here and the now, to generations beyond. It has a ripple effect, if you would. The miracle reveals his power. The memorial preserves his works, and his purpose proclaims his glory. Follow along with me as I read the remaining verses of this chapter. And the people of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord God commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. I wonder why. And when all the people had finished passing over the ark of the Lord, and the priests passed over before the people, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. Israel stood on the far side of the Jordan because God performed a miracle. He piled up the water so his people could walk into the promised land. He told them to stack 12 stones so their children would ask about it and so they would never forget. He showed his power so that the nations would know that he alone is God, and so his people would fear him, not in fright, but in reverent awe. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Jesus stepped into judgment so that we could step into life. He walked out of the grave so that death wouldn't have the final word. Because of that greater miracle, everyone in Christ now stands on the far side, the other side of a greater crossing, a crossing from death to life, a crossing from judgment to grace, from slavery to freedom. So the real question isn't, has God acted? He has, repeatedly. The question is, will we remember and will we tell? If Christ has saved you, carried you, brought you through what you could never cross on your own, remember, he didn't just do it for you. He did it so that our children would hear the mighty deeds of the Lord and believe. He did it so that his church would remember in worship, and that his name would be feared among the peoples and loved long after we're gone. What God does for us and in us is designed for generations beyond us. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for our time together this morning and for your word to us. Lord, what an encouragement it is that, Lord, you act. Your signs and wonders are mighty to perform, and you do it, Lord, to rescue us, to save us, but you do it to declare your holiness, to declare your fame in all the earth. And Lord, we know that one day, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Lord God, help us to remember the mighty things you have done for us, and open our mouths that we might praise your name. And it's in the name of our Lord and Savior that we pray. Amen.